what the Bible says about animals. Animals are in the Bible, and it's extraordinary how many people don't think that the Bible has got much to say about animals, whereas the Bible has got an enormous amount to say about absolutely everything. There is no area of life that the Bible does not speak on. And every area that the Bible speaks on, it speaks authoritatively. We are here at the summit dealing with the biblical worldview, the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. And considering that we live in such a magnificent part of the world, amidst some of the most spectacular scenery, tremendous wildlife, wonderful natural resources, does God have something to say to us about how we should treat wildlife, how we should treat nature? What is God's position? Often I've been asked, will animals be in heaven? We're going to answer that tonight. What does God think about scientific experiments in animals? What should our attitude to animals be? First of all, we need to know that God created all the animals. That's first. Then God commanded, let the earth produce all kinds of animal life, domestic and wild, large and small. And it was done. So God made them, and he was pleased with what he saw. God made a wonderful world, he made wonderful animals, and he is pleased with what he saw. Secondly, we need to notice that all animals belong to God. Psalm 24 teaches that. Psalm 50 verse 10 and 11 says, all the animals in the forest are mine, and the cattle on thousands of hills. All the wild birds are mine, and all living things in the fields. So all animals belong to God. All animals are God's animals. They don't belong to us, although we may be entrusted to care for them. They belong to God. And we should treat them as those who must give an account to God for how we treat his creatures. Thirdly, we see that the Bible teaches that God cares for the animals. Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds flying around. Your Father in heaven takes care of them. He gives the animal their food and feeds the young ravens when they call. Now, what about the angels? When you think of angels, do you think of some man with wings and a white robe? In fact, it's interesting how many times the art depicts angels as women, and yet sometimes with a sword. But the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 1 describes the angels around God's throne as having the features and characteristics of a lion, a bull, and an eagle. Three powerful, magnificent animals. As the lion is the king of the jungle, as the eagle is the king of the skies, as the bull is one of the strongest of the animals. So the angels around God's throne, the cherubim, the four living creatures around God's throne. One is the features of a person, one of a lion, one of a bull, one of an eagle. How about that? The cherubim, the special angels so close to God, they have the features of some of these magnificent creatures. God himself is likened in Scripture to a lion, to a leopard, to a bear, and to an eagle. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, as an eagle trains up its young, so the Lord trains up his people. And so God himself describes him, the eagle, as having some of his characteristics. And God describes himself in Isaiah 13, verse 7, 8, as like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear, as silent as a leopard. A leopard can stalk you and be right behind you, and you would not know it. I mean, these guys have been able to live out in urban areas in some people's backyards, and they didn't know it until they saw the spoor, the paw prints on the ground. Leopards are the most silent of all, the most efficient hunters and killers. The lion is the most courageous, magnificent, powerful creature in the jungle in Africa. And the bear, incredibly powerful. These guys can just push huge trees over just to impress their date that they're trying to court at that time. I mean, what God has put into these creatures is extraordinary. And God himself is like a lion, a leopard, a bear, and an eagle. The leopards are some of the most magnificent animals. And to think that some people think of them as to be a fur coat or a carpet. I mean, terrible. Because these creatures, they are all muscle and fur and claws and teeth and sinew. They are some of the toughest and most extraordinarily adaptive animals around. And leopards live not even that far from us in Cape Town, in the mountains, and many people would not know it. You probably haven't seen a leopard, but they've probably seen you. The largest land carnivore, the polar bear. These guys are so strong you cannot imagine, and they're magnificent swimmers. The fish eagle. Think about how the Lord says he trains up his people as an eagle trains its young. Now, how does an eagle train its young? I've had the joy of climbing the mountains and seeing eagles on the slopes of the mountains by some mountain crag, and these guys soaring above, soaring below. They choose some of the most precipitous, inaccessible mountain crags for their nest. They will kill perhaps some little animals, dussies or whatever, and take the fur and use it to line their nest. Their nest will be made up of big thorn bushes, and they've got this massive nest, this eagle's nest, made up of tough thorn bushes and branches. Then it's got fur lining it, and then there's all kinds of feathers that it plucks out and lines it. It is an extremely comfortable, cozy little nest. And when the little eaglets are born, mom and dad bring them the tastiest little morsels, pre-chewed, and it's just so warm, it's so cozy, there's a brilliant view, it's wonderful, the air is so brisk. I mean, being a little eaglet is great. Sort of like when you're a new convert in Christ. But the Bible says as an eagle trains its young, so God trains his people. One day, Junior is taken for a flight, first flight lessons. Out they go, and you can just imagine the, wow, this is incredible, this is awesome, this is magnificent, this is great. And next thing, they get dropped. And they go tumbling down. Now, at this particular point, Junior probably thinks, Dad's lost it, there's no hope, and there they're going, spiraling down. But the eagle will always catch its young and take them back up, rise on wings as eagles. And then they go high up again. You can imagine this, phew, I'm glad that's not going to happen again. And then eagle flips over and down goes the eagle again. And this will happen as many times as it takes until little eagle asks, what have I got these wings for? Because a rooster can scratch around the dirt, but an eagle can't do that. Eagles are designed to fly higher. The eagle flies higher, he can see further, and he can soar down faster than anyone else. The eagle's eyesight is 9 times better than yours or mine. If we see something in a blur, like say a mouse just flash across and you see some blurred streak across your vision, the eagle see it in like freeze frame. He will see so clearly. He can be coming down at 240 kilometers an hour, just wings tucked in, plummeting down towards his target on the earth. And he can see everything absolutely clearly and perfectly. The eagle's eyesight is 9 times better than the best person's eyesight. God says he is like an eagle, and he trains his people to fly. He trains his people in faith, just as an eagle trains its young to fly. We can learn a lot from wildlife about God. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He died in our place. He paid the price. He suffered so that we could be saved. Jesus identified himself with all the innocent animals who've ever been sacrificed for the sins of mankind. He declared that his was the final sacrifice. Jesus abolished animal sacrifices. And so Christianity has always rejected the need for further bloodshed of animals. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. We read in Hebrews 10, for this reason, when Christ was about to come into the world, he said to God, you do not want sacrifices and offerings, but you have prepared a body for me. You are not pleased with animals burnt whole on the altar or with sacrifices to take away sins. Then I said, here am I to do your will, O God. The scriptures reveal God's anger against man's sinfulness. God condemned the type of wholesale slaughter of animals in Judaism as a cover-up for their disobedience. You read that in Psalm 40 and in Jeremiah 7. I gave your ancestors no commands about burnt offerings or any other kinds of sacrifices when I brought them out of Egypt, but I did command them to obey me. So I would be their God and they would be my people. And I told them to live as I commanded them so that things would go well for them. But they did not obey me or pay any attention. Instead, they did whatever their stubborn and evil hearts told them to do, and they became worse instead of better. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through the life, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died to redeem sinful mankind. He died with the result that no other animals need die for man's sinfulness. Jesus is also known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting to note that he was born in a stable amongst animals rather than in an inn amongst sinful people. There was no room for him in the inn then. There's no room for him in the UN now. Jesus rode a lowly donkey in triumph into Jerusalem on the great day of the feast. He is prophesied to return again one day in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll be riding on a white horse. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by a dove, and God chose to reveal himself like a pure and gentle bird at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove. The Bible records at least one occasion when God spoke through an animal. Balaam's donkey showed greater spiritual perception than the prophet himself did. I mean, the donkey could see the angel, the donkey understood, and here's this prophet who's beating the donkey, and in fact, the donkey is only seeking to save his life. And God even gave the donkey the opportunity to speak on that occasion. Obviously, animals matter to God. I've heard people say that animals do not matter. I've even heard Christians say it. Shame on them. Obviously, animals matter to God because the presence of animals in Nineveh is recorded as a reason for God's mercy in not destroying that sinful city. The very last word, the last verse in the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah 4 verse 11 said, "How much more then should I have pity on Nineveh, that great city? After all, it has more than 120,000 innocent children in it, as well as many animals." Full stop. That's the end of the book of Jonah. The last word in Jonah is God's concern for the animals there. God was going to judge and destroy Nineveh because of its wickedness. Jonah did not want to go and preach to them. Jonah was angry when God responded to their repentance with forgiveness and did not bring judgment. And God stated two reasons why he should not judge the city, in addition to their repentance. There's 120,000 innocent children in it, and there's many animals. How can we say animals don't matter to God if God mentions them as one of the reasons why he withheld his hand of judgment on this wicked city? Noah's Ark should tell us the importance of animals. I mean, do you know how long Noah and his family had to labor and what a lot of work it was to build an ark? If he only had to build something to keep his three children and his wife safe, and eight people in all, counting the wives of the children. Gee, how long would it have taken to build the ark? But no, it had to accommodate all the types of animals. Animals obviously mattered to God. Noah's ark is a testimony to that. What about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments include, in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, a reference to animals. That not even your animal should work on a Sabbath. Not even the oxen should be forced to go out and pull a plow on Sunday. Your animals also have a day of rest on the Sabbath. That's written into the Ten Commandments, in the fourth command. Okay, what about animals in heaven? A controversial question is whether it's God's plan for animals to be in heaven or not. Many Christians believe that heaven would not be heaven without animals. And certainly I believe that the creator of millions of different species of animals, birds, insects, and fish, is a God who loves variety, and he prizes his creation. I cannot believe that heaven will only be populated by angels and saints. From a careful study of the Bible, I've become convinced that heaven will be richer in vegetation, richer in animal life than the most paradise-like part of earth could ever be. If you've been to Victoria Falls, if you've been to Chobe Game Reserve, if you've been to Etosha Pan or to Kruger National Park, heaven's going to be better than that. It'll be better than the most lush, exotic rainforest. Why not? Why would God make so much variety down here and not have that in his eternal palace, in his eternal heaven? Where people get the idea of harps and clouds from, I don't know. It's not exactly a biblical image. God has a far greater plan than we can imagine. Ephesians 1 verse 10 tells us something about God's plan. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All creation, not just all saints and all angels, and all creation, everything in heaven and earth, is to be brought together in heaven with Christ as head. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9. Wolves and sheep will live together in peace, and leopards will lie down with young goats, and calves and lion cubs will feed together, and little children will take care of them. Cows and bears will eat together, and their calves and cubs will lie down in peace. Lions will eat straw as cattle do. The land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. That's pretty clear to me. Well, we'll even handle snakes. Here's a dog and a lion lying down together now. Imagine one day when you're going to have children playing with the lions. Isaiah 34, verse 16 to 17 says, "Search in the Lord's book of living creatures. Read what it says. Not one of these creatures will be missing. Not one will be without its mate. The Lord has commanded it to be so. He himself will bring them together. It is the Lord who will divide the land amongst them and give each of them a share. They will live in the land age after age, and it will belong to them forever." When the revealed word of God teaches us that God's eternal plan is for all creation to be brought together under Christ, then that includes wildlife too. When God says everything, he means everything, animals included. When God says that they will live for age after age and forever, this must mean eternal life. Only one place will last forever, and that's heaven. The great book of worship in the Bible, the Psalms, the biggest book of the Bible, the central book of the Bible, reveals that all of God's creation have contact with God. All the way through, you see this theme of the animals having contact with God. All of God's creatures praise him. It is only mankind who needs forgiving and saving and teaching as to how to worship God. The animal kingdom worships God continually and naturally. Do you know, far from them being dumb animals, the intelligence of the dolphins is so advanced. They have got the most advanced sonar system. You put your hand into the water, the guy knows you've got the hand, he knows the bones, and he even knows you've got a ring on there. There's metal on the finger. And he can tell it from a distance, not even seeing it, just his sonar. He is so aware of what's around there. The dolphins have a complex, intricate language. They can communicate great distances. The dolphins have on numerous occasions rescued people. There have been so many cases of people drowning and dolphins rescuing them. I mean, dolphins are like angels that God has sent on many occasions to save people's lives. The whales can communicate complex languages thousands of kilometers under the ocean. From outer space, they can hear the songs of the whales. There have been astronauts in outer space, so they're listening, and they can hear the songs of the whales in outer space. The whales communicate across thousands of kilometers under the ocean. There is an incredible intricacy to the animals that we are not fully aware of. I mentioned earlier about the birds up in Langebaan. We've got about 70,000 immigrants from Russia every year that fly in. These birds, they fly for their winter migration, our summer. They come to Langebaan, and this is their winter refuge. That's to escape the Russian winter. And if you've ever been in Russia during winter, you'd understand why they'd want to immigrate at that time. Why they go back again later, I'm not too sure. I don't know why they didn't just settle here. But you've got these storks going from Natal to Germany. You've got all kinds of animals going back and forth. You've got the Canadian geese coming down to South and Central America and going back up again. And these animals will find their way across the continent, across the equator, across the tropics. They'll find themselves thousands of kilometers they fly. And they get to just the right ancestral breeding grounds and then back again. How do they do it? I mean, we don't know how they do it, so we call it instinct. But just because we don't know how they do it doesn't mean that they don't necessarily know how they do it. Okay, our pilots need GPSs, global positioning systems. We need maps. We need radios. We need all kinds of beams, and our guys have got lost too. But the birds find their way across the continents, across the hemispheres, and they manage to come back in. And the most remarkable thing is the young birds who were born here will find their way back to Russia and then back here again the next season. Now, isn't that incredible? How do they do it? Either God has put within them an internal tracking system that's so complex, we don't even understand how it works. Or, more simply, God just guides them. Personally, I believe the latter. I think God guides these birds. God guides these individual birds, these hundreds of thousands, these millions of birds who migrate north and south over the seasons. Why not? The Bible says so. Psalm speaks about God giving the ravens their food and guiding them and God feeding the lions. Why would you think God does not have direct contact with the animals and animals have a matter-of-fact understanding of God? Human beings are so fallen, so wretchedly anti-God in so many ways, maybe we find hard to believe that some animals could have more spiritual discernment than we do. But as we said, at least one example in the Bible, Balaam's donkey, had far more spiritual discernment than the prophet. Anyone who has interacted with animals and who has developed some relationship with them understands that there is a relationship with them. I've heard people say animals have no souls. There's no scriptural basis for that at all. There is nowhere in the Bible you can say the Bible teaches animals have no soul. All the people who claim this can appeal to is where it says in Genesis that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. True. Now, it doesn't say that God did that for the animals, but they are living and they do have souls. They must have. We're not saying they're made in the image of God. They're not. We're not saying they're equal value to humans, but they're of some value. When Jesus said that you are of more value than many sparrows, you know your maths lesson? If a sparrow is worth zero and you are worth much more than a sparrow, let's say 100 times more, 100 times zero is? Zero. I mean, if you're worth more than many sparrows, the sparrow's got to be worth something. You can't say he's worth nothing. God notices when the sparrow falls. He cares. He knows his wildlife. I know that animals have souls. I have a relationship with animals. What is your soul? Your soul is your memory. It's your character. It's your personality. It's your choices. I mean, have you ever seen a litter of cats or dogs being born? Are they all automatons, some kind of robots? Or do they have personality? Do they have character? Do they have memory? We know they've got memory, they've got character. Every one of the litter are different. They've all got their own personalities. That is your soul. God must have breathed life into the animals, or they wouldn't be walking around breathing and alive. There's got to be something there, or you wouldn't have these wicked little vivisectionists up at University of Cape Town Med School doing all kinds of dissection and other kinds of experiments in animals, because there is a correlation. They're made by the same creator. They are living beings. And so people who've devalued animal life generally also devalue human life. Psalm 148, praise him, hills and mountains, fruit trees and forests, all animals, tame and wild, reptiles and birds. Psalm 96, be glad, earth and sky, roar, sea, and every creature in you. Be glad, fields and everything in you. The trees and the woods will shout for joy. The last book of the Bible presents the final climax of the ages, when all of creation faces its creator. First, the four living creatures. That's the cherubim. That's the animal-like angels described in Ezekiel around God's throne. The four living creatures, the eagle, the lion, the bull, the man, are praising God. Then the 24 elders praise God. Then the redeemed people of God. Then the angels. Finally, in Revelation chapter 5, we reach that great scene where all living beings present their worship to Almighty God. Read what the Bible says. Revelation 5 verse 13. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, in the world below, and in the sea, all living beings in the universe, and they were singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and might, forever and ever. Nobody can tell me there aren't animals in heaven, because here we've got it. Right there in the book of Revelation, every creature in heaven and on earth and the world below and in the sea, all of them bringing worship to God at that great last day mentioned in Revelation 5. In the light of all these scriptures, I firmly believe that our loving, almighty Creator intends for all his creatures to enjoy heaven with him forever. The only part of creation that will be missing from heaven, according to the Bible, are those sinful human beings who neglect the great salvation that God has revealed in the Bible and provided through Christ. So while I believe that all the animal victims of scientific experiments will be in heaven, the same cannot be said for all those hard-hearted vivisectionists and ivory poachers who may well be absent. Millions of wild animals die painful, lingering deaths in vicious traps every year, not for fashion, not for food, for furs. Millions more bred on fur farms and slaughtered for fashion, like these poor minks stuffed into a coffee jar in Russia so that some vain woman in the West can wear a fur coat. The beauty industry inflicts untold agony on almost 1 million animals every year for perfumes, lipsticks, and other cosmetics. They're adequate synthetic alternatives, but such is man's inhumanity to man that the slaughter continues. In the name of science, millions more animals suffer in laboratories worldwide every year. Like Revlon, who's one of the worst of them, in France. I mean, there they take rabbits who do not have the ability to blink or to produce tears, and they drop concentrated hair shampoo onto their eyes. Well, why do you do that? Which of us sits in the shower dropping hair shampoo concentrated into eyes and not rinsing? And we can blink and we've got tears. In the first chapter of the Bible, God made mankind responsible for all his animals. All animals are God's animals, and we are answerable to God for our treatment, for our care, and for our protection of them. For all of us must appear before Christ to be judged by him. Each one will receive what he deserves, according to everything he's done, good or bad, in his bodily life. What does God think of men battering baby seals to death so that some women can wear glamorous fur coats? What will God do to scientists to burn, infect, cripple, blind, shock, radiate, starve, asphyxiate, and dissect cats, dogs, mice, monkeys, rabbits, and other innocent animals for research and often just trivial curiosity? We had a case back in the early 80s, and I was involved with the Beauty Without Cruelty and South African Association Against Painful Experiments in Animals. We were protesting about the UCT Medical School's treatment of animals on campus. And there the newspaper published the dean of UCT Med School claiming, we don't have any dogs or cats or any monkeys and bunnies and so on up in our med school. We've only got a couple of mice and rats and a few guinea pigs. That week, one of our people dressed in a white coat, camera, clipboard, slipped into med school, got pictures of a pig lying on the concrete floor, no blankets, no straw, huge, big cut, sewn up like some butcher's cut, which they'd just practiced on this pig, pictures of monkeys, pictures of cats, pictures of dogs, and different animals, which the dean of the med school said were not there. Next day, Cape Times and Argus printed our pictures next to the dean's quote, showing that not only politicians, but academics also lie. I might add, later that night, we raided the place, rescued the animals, balaclavas and all that, and did a raid in UCT Med School. That was the animal rights movement. And then the following day, Beauty Without Cruelty and so on, we put out the statements that while we do not condone the methods used by the animal rights movement, we sympathize with the frustration they felt, because after all, the dean did lie, and they, you know, and there were people out in Tekkind, Constantia, who adopted these little guinea pigs and monkeys and so on, some of whom were in pretty bad shape. But that's just one example of the kind of things that I've come across, of the wickedness of man involved in completely frivolous activities, which they call science, and it's got nothing whatsoever to do with it. How can we expect God to ignore the slaughter of magnificent elephants just to provide ivory ornaments, bracelets, and necklaces? They have slaughtered elephants. Do you know Africa today has got 5% as many wild animals on the continent as we had 100 years ago? 5%. They used to have herds of 400 elephants in a single herd in Sudan. You're lucky if you see one or two elephants now. I mean, the slaughter by mindless people just boggles the brain. We used to have elephants walking around here in the Cape. Langebaan used to have elephants and rhino around it. Why must people be so destructive? What does God think of this when he had the planet so beautiful, and we have polluted, and we've deforested, and we've extended the deserts, and we have slaughtered animals? What does God think about it? These are some of the Addo elephants. These are some of the animals near Addo Elephant Park, but this is in Knysna. These are, in fact, orphans. They're little teenagers, by the way. And Knysna used to have lots of elephants, huge herds of elephants, but now we've got a few being brought back into the Knysna forest. When Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, how can we remain unmoved at the killing and skinning of newborn Karaka lambs to provide soft fur garments? He has provided us with cotton and the ability to make synthetic materials like nylon. We can shear the sheep of their wool in summer. But how can fashion justify the butchering of baby lambs just for their skins? God identifies himself with bears, lions, and leopards. What Christian can approve of the killing of these magnificent wild animals for fur coats and carpets? God gave animals fur to keep them warm. He gave us the brains to make synthetic materials from plants. So why don't we use them more? All animals belong to God. What gives us the right to torture them to satisfy our curiosity in the name of science? We are answerable to God for our treatment of animals. What are we going to say about the trapping of animals for furs, forcing them to do unnatural acts in circuses, confining and abusing them for our amusement? How can smokers justify the torture and killing of thousands of dogs and monkeys in tobacco research? Here's a bunch of beagle dogs who've got very sensitive lungs. 300 of them killed every year by the tobacco industry, where they're lined up and they're forced to smoke cigarettes all the time so they can come out with tobacco research. Listen, if a guy wants to be stupid enough as to ingest nicotine into his lungs, that's his problem. He knows it's unhealthy and dangerous. Why would you want to force an animal to do what they'd never do themselves? No animal smokes of their own free will. What is the purpose? If a guy wants to ruin his lungs, die early, have coffin nails, it's on his head. But leave the animals out of it. Proverbs 12 verse 10. A good man is kind to his animals, but the wicked are cruel to theirs. This is a wombat that I met over in Australia. This is one of these little wallabies and the genuine kangaroo. You get two types of kangaroos in particular. You get the grey one and the red one. These are the red ones. Do you see the little baby kangaroo hanging out of this mother's pouch in front there, feeding there? Well, in Cape Town, we've got the penguins. And we've got 55,000 African penguins around our shores here. And there have been a couple of terrible ecological disasters, oil spills. In 1994, May 94, we were hit with a terrible storm and a Chinese vessel sunk. And the Chinese captain radioed back to China. They didn't bother to inform the National Sea Rescue here or anything. The ship sunk. Nobody knew about it. All hands lost. Drowned dead. Cape Townians started wondering, where's all this oil being washed up on our shores coming from? People saying, oh, it must be some sunken vessel that's been disturbed by the storm. And then there was tons, and there was thousands of tons of oil coming onto the shores. I mean, this was a disaster. This, by the way, happened within a couple of weeks of Nelson Mandela abolishing prayer in Parliament, the first Parliament meeting. For the first time in 134 years, no prayer at the opening of Parliament here in Cape Town. And next thing, we've got this terrible storm, the worst storm in living memory, hits, and Cape Town is in a mess. And these poor penguins are going to all die. All the African penguins are now endangered. 55,000 penguins endangered, being wiped out, because if they drink the water, they're going to die of liver and kidney disease. If they don't, they're going to dehydrate and die of thirst. If they eat the fish, they're going to die of kidney and liver diseases because the fish are polluted. If they don't eat the fish, they're going to starve. You've got a problem. Not only that, but the oil has come under they've got a natural Velcro where their feathers overlap and they're totally waterproof. And they've also got natural oil that keeps them completely waterproof. Now, the problem is that the oil is getting under that Velcro and opening them up, so they're getting waterlogged. They can drown. They're getting hypothermia. They're going to die of exposure of the cold. And because this is in our winter, May, some of you from Natal who think it's really cold at the moment here in our summer should try it in May. And these penguins are all in danger. So what did we do? We had to get out there and we had to clean up and we had to rescue them. And these penguins had to be caught and they had to be fed and they had to be rehydrated. And we had to scrub them up and got them in. Literally, you can see the toothbrush cleaning the seabirds there. And there was a whole lot of penguins that were rescued, thousands of them rescued. Many Cape Townians, closed offices, went off and went out rescuing penguins. This happened again in the year 2000. 2000, another red Chinese oil tanker, this time with an 18-meter hole in its hull from metal fatigue. And it's cruising towards our ports. And we saw this coming. This ecological disaster was so predictable, and it happened in slow motion over a week or so. Newspaper headlines were, you know, there's this 18-meter wide hole in the hull from metal fatigue. I mean, gee, the Chinese must make great ships. And it's got a few tens of thousands of tons of crude oil on board. This ship is going down. So they're trying to bring him to Cape Town Harbour. And a lot of people are saying, forget bringing him to Cape Town Harbour. Send the Navy out there and send all our missiles into the ship and blow it up and consume the oil, because this is going to obviously take the crew off first. But get rid of the oil before it gets anywhere near our shores. Burn it up. No, they're going to bring it to Cape Town Harbour. And everyone's saying, the ship's too big. It'll never fit in Cape Town Harbour. No, the government's going to bring the ship into Cape Town Harbour. Sure enough, they get into Cape Town Harbour. It doesn't fit in Cape Town Harbour. Ship's too big. The harbour's too shallow. Everyone, even the journalists, could tell that was going to happen. Government knew better. Now, what to do? We must pump the oil off the ship before it sinks. The ship's sinking. We've got to pump the oil off. Well, who's going to pay for pumping the oil off? Municipality didn't want to. Province didn't want to. Government didn't want to. Chinese government couldn't care. Out of their hands. And so the Chinese crew abandoned the ship. They just left the ship, and there's the ship drifting towards the Kubik nuclear power station, towards the saltwater intakes. I mean, the ship's about to collide with the nuclear power station of Cape Town, Kubik. There's nobody on the ship. The captain's abandoned the ship. It's sinking, and it's heading towards Kubik. Air Force has to go by helicopter, drop some people on, steer it out. It sinks in Table Bay. Tens of thousands of tons of crude oil dumped on our shores. All the penguins in Robben Island covered in oil instantly, like 4,000 penguins, and it starts creeping. Soon you've got 30,000 penguins infected, and there's another 10,000 in danger. So out went the people rescuing penguins, cleaning up penguins. Cape Town mobilized tens of thousands of volunteers in those months. Now, the government did nothing to stop the crisis, and the government did nothing to clean up the whole thing, but volunteers succeeded in cleaning the beaches, rescuing the penguins. By the way, 10,000 penguins were captured before they actually needed to be before they needed to be cleaned up. So they got 10,000 clean penguins. What do you do with them? Well, you don't want to feed them for a couple of months till the beaches are clean up. That's a lot of logistics. Put them on trucks, drove them up to PE, put them in the ocean at PE, and then they swam back. Of course, they know how to swim back. They don't need GPSs, don't need maps. They just find the way back. And so by the time they got back, the beaches would have been cleaned. Now we had 35,000 penguins to clean and feed. That's a lot of work. But it succeeded. We were so successful, the groups like SANCOB and all the animal welfare groups, so successful that the death rate of the penguins in captivity was less than it would have been in the wild during the same time period. I mean, there was no... We can't say that for 1994. We made a lot of mistakes. In 1994, a lot of penguins died through mishandling, and just the operation was botched, and there was not enough people. We saved thousands of penguins, but we lost about as many as we saved in 1994. In the year 2000, we lost almost none. I mean, the penguins were saved overwhelmingly. It was one of the most successful operations. There's never been anything like it worldwide. Lenora's sister is a professor over in Salzburg, Austria. She came over to visit us for the first time, and within a day found herself cleaning and feeding penguins down there as well. I mean, everyone just had to get involved. And at the end of it, when they started to release the penguins, and bear in mind, these penguins are inflexibly monogamous. They are poster children for true love waits. These guys are such family creatures. They have got to get the award for the most dedicated parents on the planet, especially the emperor penguins in the Antarctic. There are 30 million emperor penguins in the Antarctic. They've got to keep the eggs balanced on their webbed feet the whole time till they hatch. Because if it touches the tundra ice once, that egg is dead. And they keep them balanced, then they've got to pop them from one parent's feet to the other. And then at some occasions, the mother's got to go off for 6 weeks. She's got to go so far off to go and fish because, you know, the ice expands and contracts, and do the fishing and then come back. And there's the dad's got to fatten up, and he's just got to keep this egg covered by his fur and balanced on his feet, and he can never drop it, not once. Otherwise, the penguins would go extinct if they didn't do this. And these penguins are that dedicated. So penguins are monogamous. Penguins are very children-oriented. They've got their own creche systems there for the newborn penguins, and they are amazing little creatures. Well, we succeeded in rescuing them. Do you know what happened at the end when they were about to be released? Well, the government had done absolutely flat nothing to stop the crisis or really to solve it. The Minister of tourism pitched up on the day that they released the first penguins, got on the front page of the newspaper, smiling while penguins being released. I mean, I don't even know if he touched one. But it's just typical how a government cabinet minister will somehow be there for the photo op when they didn't do a thing. Tens of thousands of Cape Townians, people flew from as far away as Canada and Australia just to work with the rescue of penguins. It's the most extraordinary effort. So on Radio Tigerberg afterwards, and some letters to editor, I said, this demonstrates the failure of government. Government couldn't stop the problem, and it couldn't solve the problem. Private citizens and donation-based organizations dealt with this colossal ecological disaster. Why do we even need the government in the first place? Because if you go to the Century City, if you go to Waterfront, any place that's run by free enterprise, it's clean. There's no graffiti. There's no pollution. There's no litter. It's well run. It's efficient. And then you go to a government-run town, and you look at Adderley Street, and it's a mess. Now, why is it that things run by free enterprise are efficient, things run by government are not? And why is it that private citizens can solve a problem of this magnitude when the government can? Why do we keep looking to government as a solution and salvation for all of our problems when actually they are the problem? They're not the solution at all. And, well, there was quite a few people who responded to that idea. Well, here you've got the end result. Happy, clean penguins on clean beaches. That's the end result. I believe this is the will of God. God wants his people to get out there and make a difference. It would not have been right if we sat back and did nothing. Oh, well, the animals don't matter, and well, this planet's not that important, and all that matters is the soul. And all the African penguins went extinct, and our beaches are wrecked. I mean, is that God's will? No. Man made the mess. Okay, red Chinese commies made the mess. But nevertheless, it's our beaches, it's our penguins. We got out, and we made a difference. That, I believe, is what God requires. A good man is kind to his animals, and the wicked are cruel to theirs. The Bible says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice. It is well to remember that although man was created in the image of God, the whole message of the Bible is that all mankind has fallen into sinful rebellion against God. Romans 3 describes people. They are quick to hurt and kill. They leave ruin and destruction wherever they go. They have not known the path of peace, nor have they learned to fear God. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. And so our countryside is ruined with pollution and fires, and fires start and stop with people. On the other hand, the Bible indicates that all animals are acceptable in God's sight. They never degenerate in rebellion against God. While all human beings need forgiveness and salvation, all animals are already in a right relationship with God. We should remember that and be humbled. In the light of the clear teaching of Scripture concerning creation, mankind's responsibility for it, here's a congregation of penguins at the beach. You can see the worship leader over there. And in the light of the clear teaching of Scripture concerning creation, mankind's responsibility for it, we should treat animals with the love and the concern of those who must give an account of our conduct to God. We must recognize that the welfare and protection of animals is an essential part of our Christian responsibility. I would challenge all Christians to make plain their opposition to such cruel practices as vivisection. If you're in a university campus, anywhere near a med school, they're involved in these torturing animals and calling it science. We must make clear our opposition to this. We must determine to do all in our power to bring about the speedy abolition of all such mistreatment and tortures of animals. The SPCA and others are trying to get the government to adopt the sentient being clause, which would have animals classified as sentient. In other words, creatures that can feel pain and be something other than property. At the moment, our legislation treats animals pretty much like you would your car or table. It's a piece of property without feelings, emotions, or any kind of worth beyond that of its ownership to a human being. That's wrong. So that's at the moment. They're trying to get the government to pass legislation recognizing animals as sentient beings. No animal should be a party to this evil abuse of God's creation. I would call on all who seek to love and obey God to resolve never to buy or wear real fur or ivory. It's our responsibility, I believe, to carefully boycott all cosmetics which are a result of cruelty to animals. Groups like the SPCA, the Animal Welfare Society, Animal Anti-Cruelty League, and other welfare groups are adopting animals, are doing their best to care for animals and stop cruelty, and I believe we can either volunteer time, we can donate, we can adopt animals. And there's good films like the one we're going to be seeing tonight, The Two Brothers, which really does a lot to bring about a love for God's creation and for his creatures and show us the results of man's inhumanity to man, and also to show us that one or two people can make a difference, a positive difference. We must do all that we can to secure the well-being of all animals who with ourselves inhabit the earth and so fulfill the creative joy and purpose of Almighty God. Proverbs 31 verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Protect the rights of all who are helpless. We use this verse a lot in our pro-life campaign for the pre-born babies, but I think it's just as valid to apply it to animals too. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Protect the rights of all who are helpless. We've got Animals in the Bible leaflets, which are available for you. And we've got a website, The Bible and Animals, which has got photos. It's got contact details of animal welfare groups. It's also got resources that you can use, including the CD, this whole PowerPoint, leaflets, audio tape are all available, and the Bible and Animals leaflets that you can have quantities of if you want to, which has got this entire presentation in text form for you to distribute on campus. The PowerPoint that has been presented, we'll have available also if folks want to show it elsewhere.